Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and we'll read the first 12 verses of Ephesians 4. As we continue in this epistle, setting forth the riches of the grace of God, to which Paul now calls the believers to live by and live out of. Ephesians 4, the verses 1 to 12. Our text is the verses 7 to 12. I realize that the sentence actually goes all the way to verse 16, but we hope to come back to that next time. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, the text is the verses 7 to 12. If I can reread a verse or two, it would be verse 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Dear congregation, what is the pastor's task in the church? If we were to look up a job description of the pastor, what would it include? Well, you might say it with a few things. It involves teaching and preaching. It involves praying and supplicating. This morning we see that it's also about discipling and equipping the people of God. And that's why you can write over the sermon, Pastoring to Equip. Pastoring to equip. We'll see three things. First of all, the giver. Secondly, the gifts. And thirdly, the goal. Pastoring to equip, the giver, the gifts, and the goal. Last time, we began to look at the more practical part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He had set forth the riches of the grace of God that belongs to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he calls the church to live out of that grace in the Christian life. And in these opening verses of chapter 4, he calls Christians to live in harmony and unity within the Christian church. Remember, Paul is writing to a very diverse congregation. There were Jews and Gentiles in the congregation, people with different backgrounds, histories, personalities, but the Spirit had brought them together in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by the gospel and joined them together in the church. And Paul has said that we're to make every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to keep Christian unity in verse 3. And if we ask how, then Paul has answered that simply in verse 2 by treating each other humbly and gently and patiently and lovingly. And if we ask why, And Paul answers in verses 4 to 6, well, because there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And that's how there is this unity that is to be preserved and maintained in the church of Christ. But just because there's unity in the church doesn't mean that there is no diversity in the church. Unity in the church does not mean uniformity in the church. Being one with each other doesn't mean that we're exact clones of each other. You see, there is not only a God-given unity in the church, but there's also a rich diversity in the church, just like in nature. Right, boys and girls? God did not just make flowers of one shape, and one size, and one color, but he made flowers in a variety of shapes, sizes, and colors. And so in the church, we don't have to be the same. We don't have to sound the same. We don't have to do the same things, read the same books, have the same spiritual experiences. God's people are not all the same. We're different from each other, and we're not to be annoyed by our differences. And maybe someone says, but don't differences divide us? Doesn't diversity separate us? Well, understood rightly, diversity actually promotes unity. Understood properly, our differences bind us closer together. They bring us to love one another more because we are not clones of each other, but different from each other. I mean, this is what you can say. Here are people different from me, with whom I am one in Christ, if we're believers. But how much can we not learn from each other? And differences between us are meant to enrich our lives, and they're meant to enrich our church. Yes, we are different. We have different ages. We have different personalities. We have different backgrounds, different temperaments, different character. God's people have different spiritual experiences, and we're different, Paul says in these verses, even if we're believers, because we have different spiritual gifts. If Paul begins to speak of spiritual gifts, in verse 7, he speaks of gifts and graces. And then he's not speaking of saving gifts, the saving grace, the grace whereby we're saved from the wrath to come and joined to Christ to be brought to heaven. He's not speaking of saving grace, but serving grace. The grace whereby we serve one another in the Christian church. Yes, and the Lord has given different spiritual gifts to his people. Now, there are several passages that speak of spiritual gifts, special gifts which the Lord gives to his people out of the storehouse of his grace. These passages, there's five of them, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Peter 4, and here Ephesians 4. Different spiritual gifts which he gives. And here, Paul doesn't give an exhaustive list. If you read all those passages together, you end up, I think, with about 20 different spiritual gifts. Some are extraordinary gifts in the times of the apostles, especially. Others are gifts in speaking, and others are gifts in serving. Yeah, it might be the gift of serving that the Lord has given you. Or the gift of encouraging. Or the gift of leading. Administrating. Or the gift of hospitality. Or the gift of generosity. suitable gifts which the Lord has given to his church, to his people, to serve in the church and in the world in which we live. And that's how believers are people who ask themselves, is there someone whom I can serve from time to time? Is there someone whom I can encourage? Is there someone I can help? Oh, no one gets all the gifts. We don't all have the 20 gifts or so that Paul will set forth in the various passages and Peter. The Lord wants us to benefit from each other. The Lord wants us to receive from one another. He wants us to serve one another. And it says we need each other, and we can't be an island on our own, just managing ourselves and caring for ourselves. No, we're to care for one another. And no child of God, on the other hand, so the child of God can't say, well, I have all the gifts, and a child of God also can't say, well, but I don't have any gifts. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to contribute. I'm just a member here. I just show up, but don't ask me to serve. He gave me no gifts. No, each Christian has spiritual gifts given to him or her, and those gifts are meant to be used for the glory of God and the good of the church. But now, who gives us these gifts? And do we give them ourselves? No, we don't have these gifts of ourselves. Do others give them to us? Do our parents give them to us? Do our elders or pastor give it to us? It's true, the Lord can use people and providences in our lives to help us practice these gifts and hone and sharpen these gifts and use these gifts, but it's the exalted Lord Jesus Christ who gives these gifts. It's what John 15 verse 26 says. It's what Acts 2 verse 33 says. And Paul says it here several times. In verse 7, he calls it the gift of Christ. The last words of verse 8, he gave gifts unto men. In verse 11, Paul says, and he gave. Christ, as the exalted Lord, is the giver of these gifts. And in these verses, Paul goes back to Psalm 68, which gives a picture of a king who has gone out to battle, who's led his armies to victory, and he's returning home, and he's bringing the spoils of victory with him, and those spoils he doesn't keep for himself, but he distributes them, and he shares them with the people. It's a picture of Christ who has won the battle, who's conquered the enemy, and who is risen to God's right hand, and as the triumphant king, he gives gifts to his church, saving them from wrath to come, bringing them together in order that they may glorify him and serve each other. And to that end, Paul says he came down in deep humiliation. Right? He's descended, speaking of his deep humiliation, and he's ascended. He's gone up in great exaltation, having accomplished the work of redemption on the cross in his state of humiliation. He now hands out blessings in his state of exaltation. And that's how Paul points to the giver of these spiritual gifts. The giver of these spiritual gifts. And that's how I can draw some lessons here and make some application here already. If these gifts are given to his people by him, then we're dependent on him, and we're accountable to him. Yes, we're dependent on him. We depend on him to help us in the use of these gifts. We depend on him to show us and to teach us how best to minister and serve others. For after all, we're not just showing our love and care for the body, but his love and care for the body. And can we do that in our own strength? Well, let us depend on the giver who can teach us and train us to use the gifts he's given us in speaking and serving. And so we're dependent on him. And secondly, we're accountable to him. After all, he's the giver of these spiritual gifts. He's also our judge. These gifts are given to us not so that we would do with them as we please, not so that we would just use them for ourselves and our own businesses, but for his glory and the good of the church. And we're to give an account to him. Aren't we, boys and girls, we have to give an account one day. Judgment Day is coming. We'll have to give an account of what we did with our natural gifts, what we did with our bodies, what we did with our eyes, what we did with our hands, what we did with our abilities, what we did with our time. We have to give an account for our natural gifts. We also have to give an account of our spiritual gifts, dear people of God. Have we used the gifts he's given us? Or do we neglect the gifts? We'll answer to the Lord Jesus for how we've used the gifts he's given us. First of all, then, the giver. Secondly, the gifts. Yes, there are a number of different passages that speak of these spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Peter 4, and here Ephesians 4, where Paul mentions the gifts of the offices in the church of the New Testament. He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He's zeroing in on the gifts of the offices in the church. Yes, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And now you understand that the church today does not have all of these offices, as in the days of Peter and the days of Paul. I mean, are there still apostles in the New Testament sense of the term? Are there still prophets like in the prophets in the Old Testament and New Testament? But before I come to the four that he lists, do you notice that all of these offices listed are involved in declaring the Word of God, in teaching the Word of God, in revealing the Word of God, in making plain the Word of God, and that's one of the best gifts the Lord gives us. To reveal the Word of God, to explain the Word of God. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 says, Paul writing there to a church that was taken up that wanted the extraordinary gifts of signs and miracles and being a star in the church. That's really what they wanted. Paul is saying, seek earnestly the best gifts. Well, and here is the best, some of the best gifts the Lord has given to you. This is what's urgently needed in the church, the teaching of the Word of God, the declaring of the Word of God, the applying of the Word of God. And the church is prone to sin and error. The church in the third world countries, where Christianity is 1 millimeter thick and so many miles wide, the church in the third world country needs pastors and teachers. But the church also in the Western world, where you might say the same thing, is prone to so much error and prone to following temporary fads and unbiblical ideas. And Paul will say that in verse 14. About how we can be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of blowing doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And in many places the church is almost defenseless to false teaching. Just goes along with the false teaching. Doesn't know any better. What does the church need? What do we need? We need the teaching of the Word of God, the declaring of the Word of God, the applying of the Word of God. And is that not one of the points Paul is making here as he highlights then apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Yes, apostles. Referring then to the 12 apostles specifically chosen by Jesus, authorized by Jesus, eyewitnesses of Jesus and of the risen Jesus. There are no such apostles today in the church. Men like Peter, James, John, and Paul, although we have their inspired words preserved for us in this New Testament. Prophets. Prophets, he mentions secondly, here not referring to Old Testament prophets, but to New Testament prophets, a group of people raised up by God before the New Testament was written down, men who were inspired to teach infallible truth to the church, like Agabus in Acts 11, verse 27 to 30. Just as there are no apostles in the days, as there are no apostles today, as in the days of the New Testament church, so there are no prophets as in the days of the New Testament. Paul also mentions, thirdly, evangelists. Technically, this word describes those who spread the gospel. It's really what all Christians are meant to do. Telling others of the good news that's in Jesus Christ and making the gospel plain and making the gospel relevant to unbelievers, or helping those who are fearful or trembling or doubtful to take refuge to Christ, taking away objections, setting forth Christ. Now, there is some debate about this office. Is Paul referring to a specific office given to some men in the New Testament who helped the apostles? Like Philip, like Timothy? Or is he referring to another specific office that ceased with the New Testament being written down? It could be. But I do know that the evangelistic mandate, Matthew 28, verse 18 and following, is permanent. We are not to keep the gospel for ourselves. All around us are people on their way to eternity who need the gospel. Some of them are family. Some of them are neighbors. Some of them you'll never meet again. They're all people who will perish without the gospel and believing in the Christ of the gospel. And then Paul gives two more names to describe another office: pastors and teachers. And then he does not mean two separate offices, as if we have some pastors here and some teachers there. No, this is one office in the church. Men who are pastors and teachers. And it's an office we still have in the church today. And what's a pastor-teacher meant to do? What's his task? Well, there's a lot of confusion in the church today. Pastors are giving themselves to being managers and organizers, and social workers, and worship leaders, and entertainers, and motivational speakers. But do you see what the Bible says? They're pastors and teachers. They're pastors or shepherds. It's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God," or shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Pastors and elders are to be shepherds of the flock. It's their task to care for the flock. And there's more to shepherding than people realize. Psalm 23 tells us of the Lord who is the shepherd of his flock. tells us of the concern that he has for each of his individual sheep. It tells us how he provides for his sheep, leads his sheep, restores his sheep, corrects his sheep, guides his sheep, provides security for his sheep, defends his sheep, refreshes his sheep. And there you have a picture of what our task is. And that's why we need to be among the sheep. That's why we need to know the sheep. That's in order to shepherd the sheep. But the pastor is not just a shepherd, but also a teacher. He's a pastor-teacher. These words are linked together, and today we would just put a hyphen between them, a pastor-teacher. And that's how the pastor is to shepherd the people. He shepherds the people by teaching them the Word of God. The ministry of the Word of God is how God provides for us. That's how God shepherds us. That's how he cares for his people. That's how he seeks to defend his people. That's how he wants to lead his people. By the shepherd, or the under-shepherd, expounding and applying the truth of God into our lives. Yet that's how the Lord shepherds his people. Have we not found that? That the Word of God that comes to us preached, it meets us in our need. It gives light in our darkness. It addresses us in our circumstances. The pastor may not have known about the particular circumstances in your life, but nonetheless, the Word of God addresses you and it meets you. And while the pastor may not have known the particular circumstances in your life, the Lord did. And he directs you by his word. And he corrects you by his word. And he encourages you by his word. And you say, now that's a word for me. And some clarity is given. And your struggles and your questions maybe aren't going away, but they're being addressed, and you see the way that you must go because the shepherd is showing the path. That's the main task of the pastor-teacher, to study and to preach the Word of God. That's how God shepherds his people. That's how God pastors his people, leads them in the green pastures of his word. And that's why the exalted Christ gives pastor teachers, because of the life-transforming word of God, the power of the truth of God. And I wonder if we're being shepherded by that word, and if we're feeding in the green pastures of the word. And have you come to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd through the preaching? That you say, he's speaking to me. And have you responded in faith to his voice? Are we being shepherded in our lives by the Lord through the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God? But now, what's the purpose? What's the goal? That's our third point, the goal. There's the giver, there's the gifts, and there's the goal. What's the goal that the Lord has for his church through the shepherds and teachers who feed us and lead us? Well, verse 12 sets forth part of the goal, and we'll need to come back to it another time for verses 13 to 16. But verse 12 sets forth the goal quite clearly. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, this verse has been understood in two different ways. Let me come back to that. Paul says that the saints are to be perfected, or equipped. The Greek word is a word for repairing something, for mending something, for fixing something. Edward Donnelly says it's a medical word that's used by doctors, and it was used for setting a dislocated arm. Maybe an arm was twisted or wrenched out of joint and it was hanging there useless, and the person whose arm was disabled couldn't use that arm, but the doctor comes and he manipulates the bone and he sets it back in its joint so that it fitted properly, and the pain is gone and the person can use his arm again. That's the idea here. There's a mending, there's a fixing, there's a healing. It's to fix what's broken, it's to reset what's been out of joint, it's to make it right again, to heal what's been broken. And isn't that what describes us, really? Broken people, with our broken lives. Maybe part of our life out of joint this morning. Maybe we're suffering. Maybe we're struggling in our trials. Maybe we're questioning. We find so many riddles. But the Lord has given a pastor teacher. And through the pastor teacher, he wants to restore what's out of joint. He wants to heal what's broken. He wants to give perspective in our lives again. He wants to guide us through the suffering and struggles. It's what the Lord Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. It's what the Lord Jesus did with Zacchaeus. It's what the Lord Jesus did with the Philippian jailer. It's what God's people need time and again in their distresses, like Paul having the thorn in the flesh. What did he need? And what do you and I need in the various thorns that we have in our flesh? We need the ministry of the shepherd teacher, the comfort of the promises, the grace of the Lord. That's the one thing that's mentioned, the perfecting or the equipping or the restoring of the saints. Another thing that's mentioned is the work of the ministry or the work of service. What's been broken has been fixed, but is that all? Can we then say, well, what's been out of joint has been restored, now we can just live for ourselves? No, we don't just need healing. We need to be serving. He heals us in order to serve. Yeah, the work of service. Whatever that service is, it doesn't matter. But a Christian is ready to help. You see a need, and you fill it. It may be showing hospitality to others. It may be giving to others in their need. Whatever it is, it's seeking to help others and guide others and bring relief to others. Serving. Those who serve won't always get noticed. They won't always get high praise. People, just as in the Corinthian church, want to be stars in the church, but we need to be servants. And a servant is willing to do things without being praised, unnoticed. It's what Jesus did. He took on him the form of a servant, Philippians 2 verse 7, and he washed the feet of his disciples. And then there's a third thing that Paul mentions, the edifying of the body of Christ in verse 12. The edifying of the body of Christ. And then Paul uses a word that's used in construction, edifying, building up. Isn't that what the church of God needs? It needs to be constructed. The church of God is a construction project, not a demolition project. It's to be built up, not to be torn down. It's to be strengthened, not to be weakened. We're to be strengthened in the faith. We're to be strengthened in hope. We're to be strengthened in love. We're to be strengthened in prayer. We're to be strengthened in holiness. We're to be strengthened in devotion and service. That's what the church needs. That's what you and I need. Now, as I mentioned, this verse has been understood in two different ways. Does it mean that the pastor teacher is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry to edify the body of Christ? Or does every believer have a task here? Let me ask some questions. Is the work of the ministry only for pastors and teachers, for gospel workers? That's how it has sometimes been understood. If someone needs discipling in the Christian church, then people say, well, call the elders. Does someone need counseling? Well, find a professional with a license. Does your neighbor need to hear the gospel? Well, call the pastor over. He'll do it. And sometimes the pastor teacher does all the work himself. Sometimes it's because of his personality. Or sometimes it's because that they're domineering ministers who want everything under their control. A minister can have the attitude sometimes that if he doesn't do it, it won't be done properly. Or you can have lazy people or unthinking people who say, well, let's just leave it to the minister. He'll do it. And people think that the sermon is meant to be heard and it's meant to be evaluated, but it doesn't need to be put into practice in our lives. Well, I agree with Edward Donnelly, who says that if all the work of the church is left to one or two people, the work simply won't get done. After all, we all have limited abilities, limited energies, limited time, limited gifts. And if the work is to be done just by one or two, the one or two will get overworked and exhausted, and the pastor teacher won't end up doing what God calls him to do. Plus, the people of God won't use their gifts. The people of God won't develop their gifts. They won't grow spiritually. Plus, in any congregation, there's a wide range of talents and abilities and skills and gifts and opportunities. There's a multitude of gifts that can be put to work. Paul says in verse 7 that each of us has been given according to the measure of his gifts. Much more work can be done when we all help and give of ourselves. The church is gifted in such a way that with the Lord's blessings, those who are wounded can be healed through your ministry. Those who are backslidden can be brought to repentance through your help. Those who are going through challenges can be aided by you. I'm not saying that there are no times when we may need a specialist to help in a particular need, but ordinarily each believer can help, and each believer can support, and each believer can serve, and each believer can care. And if all the parts of the body work together, the whole body becomes healthier, the whole body becomes stronger, and that's how the church can become more united and better coordinated to build up the body of Christ. Yes, sometimes the church has been pictured as a pyramid, with the pastor at the top of the pyramid, with the members underneath in lower ranks of inferiority. Sometimes the church has been pictured as a bus in which the pastor does all the driving while the congregation are passengers slumbering in the peaceful security behind him. But the picture here is of a body. And in the body, every part has a distinct function, and every member has a role. And John Stott, he recalls seeing a church bulletin with the name of the pastor and the name of an associate pastor, and then a line that said, ministers, colon, the entire congregation. Paul may be hinting, more than hinting, here at an every member ministry. If one or two are left to do it, what will happen when the pastor teacher leaves? And every pastor teacher leaves sometimes. But if it was all left up to the pastor teacher, what will happen to the church? If the body has learned to do it, if the body has learned to serve, if the body's been equipped, if the body takes on the ministry in their own way, then the church won't collapse because people have been trained to accept responsibility and to work together. And that's why the Lord Jesus went to heaven, to give these gifts to people like you and me. Yes, me as a pastor teacher, but you as a member in Christ's body if you're united to him. And what if you're not united to him? What if you're still unsaved? You won't benefit from the ministry of the pastor teacher, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. You won't be able to serve as a living member. Do you want to remain a dead member? Do you want to be under the ministry of the exalted Christ by means through a pastor and teacher and go all the way to eternity without being saved and without learning to serve? Don't you see your need of the great shepherd who came to this earth to teach disciples in order to be pastors and teachers? And to die for their sins, including those times when they were not using the gifts he gave them rightly. But he rose again and went to heaven, and he gives gifts even now. And if you've never received the gift of grace, you may ask him today, for he's in heaven to give gifts, blood-bought gifts. Amen.